Turning again to 1 Thessalonians and chapter 3, as you know, we're looking at flaws in your faith. Taking it from 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 10 specifically. In verse 9 he says, "For what thanks can we render to God again for you, for all the joy wherewith we joy for your sakes before our God, night and day, praying exceedingly that we might see your face and might perfect that which is lacking in your faith." To perfect. As you know, that word is the word for putting back together, mending. It's katerizo. It's used in Ephesians 4 and verse 11 of the apostles and prophets and evangelists and teachers whom God gave to the church as gifts, that they were sent to teach a word as wise master builders to be able to bring God's people back together. It's not just in a sense of a bunch of people in unity, that's part of it, but to bring us back together in a right relationship with God. Their duty and responsibility is to point you to Jesus so that you can fellowship with him and know him, so that you can grow up in him in all things and be mature and not be tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. And so it's very important that we understand that this is what Paul was saying to this church, that something was lacking in their faith and that they needed to be taught in such a way that it would cause them to be thinking right and living right and relating to God in a right way that would keep them from failing in their faith. And so when we look at the word lacking, it means deficient or falling short or falling behind, not having enough. And sometimes that's true. We understand that. I think we can see that clearly in our own lives. Sometimes there seems to be something that's missing that isn't there, but yet it's available, but we have to appropriate it. And so the problem gets a little difficult sometimes for some people because they wonder why their prayers aren't answered, why they did not receive a promise, why something did not happen for them as it's promised in the Bible, as God said. And so we use the word flaw, which simply means similar to lacking, is something that's weak or blemish in our faith or imperfection. Because God doesn't want us to be babies. He doesn't want us to be weak. He wants us to grow up in him. He wants us to be strong believers and solid in our faith and our relationship with him. So we all can look at this and realize that we need this in our life. At least I acknowledge that. I hope you do too. And realizing that there's a lot God has yet to say to us and to do in our lives. It's for God works in us to will and do of his good pleasure. That's Philippians 2. And we must work it out with fear and trembling. So it doesn't come without God working, and it doesn't really have any effect unless we work it out. So that's very important to understand that part of it. We've looked at many things. We're looking now at the word discernment because it is important. Because we're living in a time when there's not a whole lot of discernment in the world, much less in the church. The church does not have the kind of keen, sharp, clear discernment that you see as you go back into the early church history with the apostles and how they met, what they did in the book of Acts, how they stood their ground, and they were faithful to what they believed. And so the word discernment, we go over to Hebrews again in chapter 5, and we see here that it's spoken to us very clearly in verse 11 and following, "Whom we have many things to say and hard to be uttered, seeing you are dull of hearing." So something was amiss within this group of people, the Hebrew Christians that was written to here. "For when the time you are to be teachers," in other words, you've heard enough that you would think that you would be able to teach someone else or disciple someone else and tell them what you believe. "You have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become such as have need of milk and not of strong meat." What a contrast that is. "For everyone that uses milk is unskillful," or inexperienced, you could say, "or even ignorant in the word of righteousness, for he is what? He is a babe." That's a state of ignorance when you look at that. "But strong meat belongs to them that are full age or mature or grown up, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised or trained to discern good from evil." To discern good from evil. There's a lot of people that can't do that today. They can't seem to distinguish or sift through all of the, and filter through all of the garbage that's coming today from various different venues, and they just listen to it and they fall prey to it. And when they do that, they get themselves in trouble because they really are not paying attention to what the Word of God says. As we look at the Word as a basis of our faith, we realize that's all we have. There's nothing else. I mean, you can be educated in this world with a whole lot of things, but that doesn't mean you are mature in the Christian faith in the sense that you have a good working knowledge of what the Bible's about, what salvation's about, who God is, who Christ is, what He did, His work at Calvary, His atonement, and so on and so forth. Those things are very important theological, if you want to use that word, principles that are given to us, as he states here about the first principles of the oracles of God. And so the word discern here is diakrisis from diakrino, which means to distinguish or to judge. And so when you look at something, you make a distinction and you make a judgment in order to make a decision. That's what we do. We just don't make, hopefully, we don't make arbitrary decisions. Well, I like that. I buy it. We think about it. We look at the difference between the offers it's given to us, whether it's a car or whether it's clothes or something like that you're buying. Sometimes, you're looking for the best deal, no doubt, but you also want with that the best quality. You don't want to just get a best deal and then you end up buying three of them to make up for the one you could have paid $100 more for and last you 10 years longer. At least that's the way I look at things like that. And so when you do that, when it comes to things that are good or evil, sometimes you hear something and it doesn't register very well with you, and you think, I need to understand that a little clearer. I need to have a little more deeper knowledge of this subject matter in order that I can make a decision, a quality decision, because you can't make a good decision off the cuff all the time. And so you have to be able to read and study the Word of God and see what is right. In John 7, verse 24, Jesus said, judge a righteous judgment. A lot of people say that we can't judge. And when you look at the word judge, it's very similar because it's the word krino, where we get a word diakrino from, and it means to separate or make a distinction also or discriminate. Now, we live in a world today that doesn't like discrimination. And I understand about the aspects of that where it is wrong, but I also understand that you can't throw out the baby with the bathwater. So when you say that we can't discriminate, and I agree with that. I mean, as far as the races are concerned, we don't want to try to be pit one against another because everybody is created by God. We're all human beings and made in the image and likeness of God. I have no argument with that. But then what about the morals of individuals? What about the way their lifestyle is, their behavior? I mean, we're not allowed to make distinctions. So when somebody does something that is corrupt and wrong, then we say, well, that person did this. And they say, well, you're a racist because that person happens to be an African-American. That's the kind of thing we live with today and we hear so much. And so we're not allowed to make a discrimination. When you say, no, I'm talking about the morals, they say, no, you're a racist. And so they play that little game with you in order to make you feel bad, to make you look bad, to marginalize you and put you out of the arena of debate. That's exactly what goes on today. Same thing goes on in the church often when I use a statement like, you're too hard or you have no love. It's the object of that is Satan trying to marginalize, put somebody aside so they won't pay any attention to what's being said. Because they don't like something maybe that's very important, as we'll see more of that as we go along. So the sermon is about making sound judgments, being able to really evaluate something and make a sound judgment. I mean, in the school, when you go to school, at least when I went to school, you got every 6 weeks you got a report card. I guess the teacher was discriminating because she was making a judgment based upon the work that you did, the test you took, and the results of those tests. So you got an A, B, C, D, E, or F, whatever it was. You either passed or you failed. And you took it home to your parents to sign and bring it back to your teacher. Now, a lot of times I signed my own. I forged my father's signature a lot of times because I didn't do very well and he wasn't around much anyways. And I got away with that. But that was another problem. That's lying, and I didn't know how to discern that back in those days. But decisions have to be made, and the teacher has to make those decisions based upon your performance, how well you did in order to be able to hopefully, in the next 6 weeks, to correct that, to adjust your life so at the end of that grade, that year, that you're first grade, second grade, whatever, that you will be able to come up to par and pass, at least get a passing grade so you can go on to the next level. Isn't that right? Same thing as spiritually. Same thing in everything we do in the world. Now, today we have a problem even in the schools where they don't want to, you know, this outcome-based education where, you know, if you get close to it, that's fine. You did real good. They don't even want us competing no more. You can't go out on the playground and compete no more because you're too rough. And what they're trying to do is just harness everybody into some kind of little group think. And that's not what's taught as far as life is concerned. Ezekiel 44 and verse 23, Ezekiel mentions about a Zadok priesthood that God had brought into being for the purpose of teaching the people. Teaching them what? To be able to discern from the clean and the unclean. From that which was profane to that which was, you know, clean and pure. And so why did he do that? Because he wanted people to make a distinction. Because apparently there were things that others were saying that was causing some to maybe stumble or not adhere to certain principles that God had given them. And even in Matthew chapter 16 and verse 3, Jesus said to them, he says, you know, you hypocrites, you can discern the sky. You can see at a certain time that it's going to be good weather tomorrow because you see how the sun is out and it's bright and shining. But then you can tell, too, when there's going to be a stormy weather by the clouds and all the, you know, things that are taking place. You're able to discern that. But you can't discern the signs of the times. And Jesus just used a practical, everyday, you know, simple lesson to bring it down to, you know, you're saying that you're supposed to be Pharisees and Sadducees and you're supposed to be leaders of the people, but you can't discern the signs of the times? That's pretty bad. And I think we have that same thing today where a lot of the people in the church, really because of a lot of things, that the church has become an entertainment center more than it has a teaching center. And a lot of people are just falling prey to a lot of things that are not biblical, and they're not able to discern the signs of the times that we live in. He said the only sign that's going to be given to you, he says, an adulterous generation has looked for signs, but the only sign that's going to be given to you is a sign of Jonah. Now, I guess they probably try to figure that one out, too. And, of course, if you're a Catholic, you think, well, that's just an allegorical thing. You know, you don't really believe in that. But the whole thing about it was repentance. That's what Jonah was sent to do, to tell the people to repent or perish. That today, people don't want to talk about that because it's offensive to a lot of people. It's one of those, you're like John the Baptist, you're pounding on the pulpit and your blood vessels are poking out and you're saying, repent or burn. Well, people don't like to hear that. Well, I think we need a whole lot more of it, just like we had in the early days in the book of Acts. And so, in the last days, we need this kind of what I call sharp discernment. Sharpen your pencils. Sharpen your mind. Sharpen everything about your spiritual life so that when you hear something, you're able to make a distinction. You recognize something is not right. Sometimes you might not know what's not right, but the Holy Spirit can witness to you or testify to you something's not right, and it makes you start searching more. And as you do that, then you find something. In 1 Timothy 4, in verse 1, Paul, speaking to the church, said, the Spirit speaketh expressly in the latter times that some will give heed, that means pay attention to, seducing spirits. Giving heed means they're listening to something that's seducing them away from the faith. This word here, seducing, is the word planos, which is an impostor who misleads. False teaching. Who cunningly and craftily, as Ephesians 4 says, they come along for a purpose to be able to deceive you, to mislead you, because the objective of the devil is to undermine your faith, is to lead you away from it. And so the opposite of discernment, no doubt, is deception, which means lead astray. Why do people go astray? Well, I think it's basically two reasons. One, because of sin in their lives, and secondly, simply because my people perish for lack of knowledge. They perish for a lack of knowledge. In other words, they have not been taught rightly what the Bible says, and as a result of that, they're just, well, is the term you're hearing a lot today, low information people. They don't have a whole lot. Or they don't pay attention to a whole lot of things that they're being taught, if they're being taught. And so we ask the question, why is doctrine so important? We're talking about doctrine. We're talking about teaching of the Bible. That's all doctrine means. Why is that so important? Because that's related to discernment. They're inseparably connected. Because if you discern something, you're discerning if it's right or it's wrong. And the only way to do that is by 2 Timothy 3:16. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine. And so this word is profitable to us. And so we gave you reasons. The first reason we said was because Ephesians 4, in verse 14, briefly looking back, Ephesians 4 and verse 14, about these fivefold ministers that come along, that they are going to bring you into the, as verse 13 says, a perfect man to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. That's quite a high goal. Why is that spoken in verse 13? Because verse 14 says that henceforth, that we henceforth be no more children or babies, like it's spoken of in Hebrews 5, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine. So the wind blows, every wind of doctrine. That means there's teachings that are not true to the Bible. And he says, by the sleight of men, stop and think about that, and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive. So they're there waiting, they want to snare you. They want to captivate you. They want you because your money or whatever reason they want you. I mean, they're on the radio, they're on the internet, they're on the sides of the streets, they're everywhere. And what they want is they want your support, basically. And they'll do anything to get it. He says, but we're speaking the truth in love that you may grow up into him in all things, which is ahead, even Christ. And so that's what it's all about. But verse 14 says, we don't want to be tossed to and fro by the sleight of men. And that's the reason why we teach the doctrine, teachings. Whether it be the doctrine of Christ, the doctrine of God, the doctrine of the Holy Spirit, the doctrine of the church. You can go back to so many things that have been taught that are valuable to the Christian faith and to us as individuals. And so like he said in Revelation 2, verse 2, he said, you tried them, you've tested them, and found them to be what? Liars. In other words, they're not telling the truth. And that's good to do that because that way you can do as Romans 16 says, you mark and avoid them. I don't want to pay attention to them anymore. I have somewhere between 3,000 and 4,000 books in my library. Not that that means anything. But I always make it a point to know something about the background of the commentaries or the individuals that I'm writing, I'm following after. That I am going to look in there and read it, and I know who is Calvinistic, who is Arminian, if you know what that means, and you should, because that's very important. Most of the church today is what? Arminian. It means you have to work for your salvation to earn it. See, at least you know that. And when you hear that stuff a lot of times, you realize a lot of Baptists and Methodists, good people. No, I'm not arguing that fact. But they feel like that they have to work and earn something. They don't understand justification by faith and how you work out your salvation, not work for your salvation. And see, this is something that really causes people to be deceived. And they get off base and they go in the wrong direction and then end up messed up. And Paul said in 2 Corinthians, he was speaking to charismatics. I'm concerned and I fear lest by some means that the devil, how he subtly was able to lure Eve away, that he also will, you know, lure your way from the simplicity that's in Christ. Because he's subtle. And the word subtle just really is applying to something that is tricky and sophisticated. And it can be very sophisticated in the sense that they can kind of bring out the language or intellectualize it and mesmerize it in such a way you think, man, what did he say? You kind of shake your head. And you don't understand a whole lot. You think, well, he must know because he's smart. I think, no, I'm going to find somebody that's a little simpler. Amen. And so crafty men who will use any means to realize their end. Do you believe that that is possible? Well, Paul said in Acts chapter 20, as he was telling them, he says, I have not shunned to present the whole counsel of God to you. Your blood not be on me. I mean, that goes back to Ezekiel, doesn't it? Where he says there, if you see a man sin, you need to tell him he sinned, unless his sin will be upon you. And so you can't let people, if especially when it comes to shepherding or pastoring people and overseeing, that you can't just let people go and jump off a cliff without, hey, wait a minute, whoa. Because then their blood will be upon you. That's how serious this is. That's very serious. And secondly, we said also not only that we have to deal with it because we're warned about people trying to deceive us, but secondly, it'll cause you to err from the faith. In 2 Timothy, let's just go there, 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 18, it says, who concerning the truth have erred, saying that the resurrection is past already and overthrowing the faith of some. So people got their faith. Their faith was undermined. They were overthrown. That's pretty serious stuff there. And I've seen that happen, this about overthrowing. We're talking about to subvert, to destroy their faith. This is what people do. They want to destroy your foundation. They want to destroy anything that is wholesome, that is good, that is right. I mean, what does homosexuality do when it comes parading its, vile ways? It wants to destroy, marriage as it is presented in the Bible. That's what they want to destroy. They want to overthrow people. And there's a lot of people that come on board with that kind of stuff. And so I've seen it happen over the years where people once you spoke in tongues, we're talking out of speaking in tongues. So how can that happen? Because they gave heed to a seducing spirit. And somebody who they thought was smart and they're famous and they got a big name, big church in California, and they must be right on. And everybody else was wrong. But there's one thing we always got to look at, the manual. Go back to Acts and see what they did. See, well, just because it's in Acts doesn't mean it's for the day. Oh, really? Maybe salvation's not for the day, Mr. Smarty Pants. That's the way it goes. It's either for the day or it's not. Because once you start taking something away and say it's not for the day, then you really undermine 2 Timothy 3:16 and everything else as far as the faith is concerned. And like I said, over the years I've dealt with those who wanted you to, you know, in some way stop saying something. Whether it be, you know, you preach too much on sin. Well, you know the answer to that question. I mean, I think I've had 20 lessons out there on sin. Why I teach on sin. Because it's the most serious thing that is in this life. It's what causes people to stumble and to fall. It goes to hell because of that. Or they say, you know, you don't have any love. All that is to marginalize you. And it's always because they don't want to hear something that you're saying that begins to bother them for whatever reason. They might have a pretty reasonable argument, but it doesn't mean it's sound. Does it? Doesn't mean it's really biblical as far as, I mean, I've had them say, you preach too much on the cross. And now, you know, I hear stories about, you know, they on Facebook now, those kind of people say now, you know, they want to leave their husband, so now they say, what is your favorite thing? I think it's men. It's a woman. But then my favorite thing is men. Left her husband. Oh, so that's why you didn't want me to preach on sin. That's why you didn't want me to preach on the cross. Because you didn't want to take up a cross and deny yourself because you wanted something that you had a need of in your life that your husband wasn't giving to you, and so you want to find another one. See, that's the answer. And somebody says, that's harsh. It's the truth. The truth hurts, folks. I've been hurt by the truth many a times. My wife has hurt me with the truth. Isn't that the truth? Well, certainly. Certainly. I mean, the truth hurts. It makes you go upstairs and sit down and think a little bit and maybe wipe a tear away. Poor little thing, you. She won't leave me alone. She picks somebody and who's going to help me? Oh, me. So life goes on. And so we like Mark chapter 7 says, it says, because of your religious traditions, you make the word of God of none effect. I hate tradition. I think everybody should. Because I think that you look at what Jesus had to say. When you make the word of God of none effect, anything that does that should be something that we hate. That we don't want in our midst or around us because it's there designed to overthrow our faith or to undermine us in some way. And like, you know, when you read Jeremiah, you know, it says they make you vain, these deceiving teachers, these false prophets. What they tell you, they make you useless. So you go to church, you be religious, you go through all your whatever, your creeds, your rites, your rituals, and, you know, your holiday things. And at the end of the whole thing, what are you? You're useless. You're not really a testimony of the Christian faith. And we'll see a little more of that in just a minute. I mean, I hope your eyes will be opened up. I really do. And like he says in Isaiah chapter 30, he says, well, you know, get this away from, I don't want to hear it. Speak the smooth things. Pat us on the back. Caress us. Massage our brains and make us feel good about ourselves. That's about what it's like. And that's what people want. And like Jeremiah chapter 5 says in verse 31, my people love to have it so. Well, who wouldn't want somebody to, you know, to make them feel good all the time? Because we all like to feel good about ourselves. But sometimes God makes us feel bad about ourselves to see more about who he really is and what he wants us to be. And we need that. And so people come up with things like, well, can't I just have a little bit of the world? Can't I have just a little bit of this? Can't I have just a little bit of sin? Can't I just get away with it? Everybody's looking to get away with something. God ain't going to let you get away with anything. And I'm glad of that. I'm glad that God is so merciful and gracious to us that he don't, every time we come to church, he don't flash on the board our sins. Should we be embarrassed people? Would we? Well, I'm in the right place this morning. And so, let's move on to the third thing. Sound doctrine, if you turn to 2 John chapter 1, sound doctrine is inseparably related to our salvation. This is a pretty serious one here. So 2 John. I say chapter 1, it's all, I think it's only one chapter there, right? But you have to say that. Because if you had a computer program, you couldn't just type in 2 John 7. You have to put 1:7. That's the way the computer thinks. Okay. 2 John chapter 1, verse 7. For many deceivers are entered into the world. Now, what does that mean? I mean, it's very clear. It means there's a whole bunch of them. That's what many means, a whole bunch of them. They're all everywhere. Like it says in Ephesians, they lie in wait to deceive. They're cunning and they're crafty. Who confess not that Jesus has come in the flesh. So they denied something about Jesus, the virgin birth, we could say. And it says this is a deceiver and an antichrist. That means he's against Christ, against the Messiah. And so then he speaks of the danger of going back. Look to yourselves that we lose not those things which we have wrought, but that we receive a full reward. So there's a danger of going back, I would say, when you read that. Then he thinks of the danger of going astray. And the next verse says, whosoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. Woo. Now that stings. And I'm going to tell you, you could burn a lot of churches up with this one. I'm not talking about literally burning churches, but you could burn a lot of people up when you say you don't have the doctrines of Christ, you don't have God. You deny the virgin birth, you deny the resurrection, you could go right down the list. You say, you're denying him. How can you have God when you deny that? Well, they'll have their argument to come back, and he says, and he goes on, that they abideth not in the doctrine of Christ, he hath both and he that abideth in the doctrine of Christ, he hath both the Father and the Son. Then he says, if there come any unto you, and bring not this doctrine. So if they don't have this teaching, receive him not into your house, neither bid him Godspeed. For he that biddeth him Godspeed, now this is strong language, is partaker of his evil deeds. Now the Apostle John is called what? Apostle of love. And it is interesting. I mean, somebody looking and says, wow. But look what he says back in verse 2. For the truth's sake which dwelleth in us, and shall be with us forever. Grace be with you, mercy and peace from God the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father, in truth and love. I greatly rejoice that I found in my children walking in truth as we have received a commandment from God. And now I beseech you, lady, not as though I have wrote a new commandment unto thee, but that which we have from the beginning, that we love one another. And this is love, that we walk after his commandments. This is the commandment that as you have heard from the beginning, that we walk in it. When you read that, you realize that truth and love are inseparably related. A lot of people say we just want to love people, but what they do, they love them right into hell. They love them right into deception. They can be very compassionate towards you and your needs and your family and situations. I mean, you know, you have your children of God. And these people can do those kind of things. That Reverend Moon fellow. I mean, these people can show a whole lot of kindness and bring you under their umbrella, into their sanctuaries and do nice things for you, but all they're doing is deceiving you. They come in the guise of love. No truth is presented. They don't tell you, don't believe it because I say it, but believe it because it's in the Bible. That gives you the opportunity to go back and look. You've got a manual you can look at and see if it's right. That's good stuff. And so we can see here, again, that this whole thing, how important is salvation to you? In other words, you lose a reward. If our faith becomes corrupted, our life will follow in corruption. And if somebody undermines our faith, we begin to follow that. So he speaks of the danger of going back, the danger of going astray. Look to yourselves. Be on your guard. When he says it, look to yourselves. It's one place you need to, work out your salvation. It belongs to you. So when false teachers promote corrupt teaching, what do? They lead you astray. As we have already said, let's look over in 2 Peter for a brief moment. 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 1. Here, Peter is making a statement that is well taken when he says, so he's talking about a false doctrine coming in, runs right alongside the truth. That's basically what he's saying. But there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you who privily. Privily simply means that they to lead alongside of. So privily shall they bring in what? Damnable heresies. Damnable. Even denying the Lord that bought them and bring up on themselves swift destruction. and many will follow their pernicious ways. Woo! I mean, this is talking about just immoral, sensual, profane behavior. By reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of. And through covetousness they shall, with feigned words, hypocrisy, make merchandise of you. I mean, they use you to their own advantage, just like Balaam did, which later comes up. And he says here, whose judgment now the long time lingereth not, and their damnation slumbereth not. Again, he gives three acts of God's judgment. And he spared not the angels that sinned. He spared not Noah, turned the cities of God, Sodom and Gomorrah, and judged them. Now, those three events you see there, what are they talking about? They're talking about somebody who turned away from the truth. What did Lucifer do when you read over in the Old Testament in Ezekiel 28, Isaiah 14? He tried to exalt himself above the throne of God, become God himself. That's Antichrist. And he led a whole bunch of angels in rebellion to do that. God judged him for that. And this is what Peter is bringing out. Then he says, in the day of Noah, Noah was a preacher of righteousness. We read through Peter and we see there how that God was long-suffering, willing that none should perish. And he sent Noah along to preach for 120 years. All that was saved was eight people. Noah and his household. That was it. A few. Because that means it's a Sermon on the Mount. Few be that find it. That is alarming. At least it is to me, because it also tells us in the Bible, as it was in the days of Noah, it'll be in the days of the coming of the Son of Man. That's pretty important to me. So he says in verse 5, and spared not the old world, but saved Noah, the eighth person, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood upon the world of the ungodly. Then another judgment of Sodom and Gomorrah. He condemned them with an overthrow, making them an example. Now here's an example of those that after should live ungodly. In other words, every homosexual after that comes into existence is a warning to them. Now, we're supposed to be politically correct and not say anything about that. We're supposed to show compassion to people with these kind of problems. The only compassion you can have is to tell them there's a way out. There's an answer for your problem. You weren't born that way. You were born in sin. And the devil took advantage of that and led you into this particular thing that you've given your life over to. But you can get free from that. That's the good news that comes to us. So he gives us these warnings right here very clearly. And then he says, and then he speaks of just Lot. And a lot of us would have a Lot who was vexed with a filthy conversation of the wicked. Now, Lot wasn't the best person in the world. When you look back and see when he pitched his tent towards Sodom, all that went on there, and you know, you think, but you know what? God considered him his. That tells us something about us. That's good news for us. God cares about us. We belong to him. And he will do the same thing for us he did to Lot. Before destruction comes, we'll get out. That's true with Noah, and that's true with Lot, which tells us about a rapture before judgment comes upon this earth. That's very important. He says in verse 9, the Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptation and to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished. Then he goes on to mention a lot of things, but you get down to verse 20. Well, let's pick up verse 18. For when they speak great swelling words of vanity, they allure through the lust of the flesh. They allure people because of their fleshly, lustly desire, sensual. Like we spoke of in, you know, 2 Timothy 4, have they have these itching ears, lust, you know, heaping teachers to themselves. Preach to me lust. While they promise them liberty, and I put the word false there because the liberty they are preaching is a false liberty. It's not John 8:32 liberty. They themselves are the servants of what? Corruption. Their own passions, their own desires. For of whom a man is overcome are the same as he brought into bondage. So true freedom is only in Christ. But they bring you a freedom that is not. So that's why you come along and say, well, it's nothing wrong. You know, God loves the homosexual. God loves the adulterer. I mean, you start saying, you know, you try to use that as a means to appeal to the mass. You don't want to offend anybody. You don't want to present to them a challenge. You must repent of your sins. You must change your ways. And the only way that can happen is if God, through Christ, saves you. That's the only way it can happen. You can't do it by your good works. You can't do it by just joining a church and saying, well, I'll do my best and God will maybe have pity on me at the end. No, he had pity on you at the cross through his blood. Verse 24, if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled therein, and overcome, the latter end is worse with them than the beginning. This is similar to Matthew 12, where it says the demon's gone out, and then they come back looking for a place to get back in. That's not good. It'd be worse. For it had been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than after they had known it to turn from the holy commandment delivered unto them. But it happened unto them, according to the true proverb, the dog is turned to his own vomit again, the sow that was washed to her wallowing in the mire. So the life, of sin is compared to the filthy habits of animals. And you look around in society, you understand that a little more. What's going on? So we're saying here that the doctrine that you hear is inseparably related to your salvation. You don't want to lose that reward. The crown of righteousness, the crown of life that James 1 verse 12 promises to all of us that endure to the end. And only those who do that are those who love him and who overcome. And so, and it speaks of, again, I mean, a turn back to the pig pen. Look over in Revelation chapter 2. In verse 14. Well, let's pick up. Let's read verse 6 first. Now he's speaking to the church. Here he's speaking to them in reference to a problem in verse 6. But thou hast them. Of course, he's telling them that they have left their first love. He's commending them for the good. You tested and found them liars. But this thou hast, that thou hatest. Now they hate it. This is good. Nothing wrong with hating something that's against God. The deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Who are the Nicolaitans? Well, the word Nicolaitans is a compound word. You get that word Nico from it, which means conquer, and the word laos, which is laity or the people. So it means conquer the people, destroy the people. That's exactly what this word means right here. And so when you put the two words together, it's destruction of the people. So I think it refers to the earliest form of the priestly order of clergy, which divided people and promoted false teaching and false leadership. They're not led by the Spirit of God. So it's a rebellion of the rightful authority that God ordained. See, God ordained Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11, fivefold ministry. He anointed them, he called them out, he set them apart, like he told Jeremiah, I've set you apart for this, for a purpose. This is your calling in life. This is what you're to do. Now, that's something that God gives as a gift. That's not something a man can go to a seminary or to a school or be trained by other men to do, as much as it is a man who God has just simply pulled out. You read about the prophets. These were men that pulled out. Some of them were shepherds, and some of them were farmers. And I mean, Isaiah was a very smart man, educated, you could say. But he pulled them out as he would. And like 1 Corinthians 1 says, I mean, not many, many, many not mighty, many noble, many wise has God chosen. But God chooses them. And he calls them wise master builders. They might not be, to you, the smartest people in the world or the smartest, you know, person in the world. But then again, God chose them for a reason. And that was, it probably was something he knew about them and their heart as much as God was putting it in their heart. You won't compromise. You won't allow their face to keep you like his German. Don't fear for their faces. Proclaim the truth. I'll watch over my word to perform it. I set you apart from your mother's womb for this very purpose. And so again, when you think of the laity, that's the people of faith. You know, we have these terms today, the clergy and the laity. It's false terms. Do you know what the word kleros is used in 1 Peter chapter 5? And keep your finger here. 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 8. That's why you go to the hospital and you see that sign that says clergy. I never pull in there. I never use it. And it says to Peter, and Peter was a shepherd, an overseer. And he's telling him, feed the flock of God and don't do it for the wrong reasons. Neither as being lords over God's heritage. The word heritage is the word kleros, where we get our word clergy from. But who is God's heritage? It's you, the people, the Christians. That's who it is. Then interestingly, back in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 5, it says, but you are a chosen generation. You are a royal priesthood. A holy nation, a peculiar laos, people. So it's you, the people, who are the priesthood. So here comes the Roman Catholic Church and some coming along and saying, well, hey, we're the hierarchy. We're the ones who say what's to do. You're under us. You listen to us and you do what we say. You follow us. That's heresy. He says that over in Revelation, you hate them, and I do also. That's a good thing. And you still have that same thing. Now, you go over to chapter further on here in chapter 2 in verse 14. He says, but I have a few things against thee, because thou hast them there that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication. So thou hast also them that hold to the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. So not only were they trying to destroy the people by being over them, lording over them, but they're also destroying the people because they taught like Balaam did. Sneaky and cunning and crafty, trying to undermine their faith, and it's okay to, you know, to fornicate. It's okay to, you know, have idols. The Roman Catholic Church is full of idols. Roman Catholic Church permits a whole lot of things that go on. And this is what he's saying right here. Now, I'm not saying this is particularly today as a Roman Catholic Church. I believe it's a lot of churches. The same spirit operates here. So the doctrine here he's speaking of that are linked to the doctrine of Balaam in verse 14. It refers to eating food, sacrificed to idols, and to, you know, it's basically the works of the flesh. So the doctrine of salvation is important because they believe that the doctrine of salvation by perpetual forgiveness that denies any change in behavior. Do you believe that? That salvation is something that is perpetual and denies any change in behavior? There's people that believe that. Because when you get that attitude, I don't have to change. I'm saved. Nothing changes in my life. Yet the Bible says you're changed from glory to glory to glory. And God commands that we grow up into Him. God says, put off the old man, put on the new man. So when you start listening to that kind of perverted teaching, it undermines your faith and you lose, you go back to your salvation, from salvation to the world. Now I believe this, I believe that that is the difference between the elect and the non-elect. I believe God will watch over the elect. I believe that God will correct and chasten the elect. And I believe the elect will finally make it into the kingdom of God. That's what I believe. And I can prove it in the Bible. If I had time to do that today, I don't. And so, you look at this and you think, what's going on today? Is this some similar events taking place today where we have there certain churches that are trying to permit the sins of immorality to creep into the church? It's okay to have live-in together. It's okay to be a homosexual. They're endorsing homosexual priests, leaders, bishops, whatever you want. That's not biblical. That's the doctrine of Balaam. Exactly what I would call it. Need to make a note of something. I just found this the other day as a recent poll that was taken. That 54% of the Roman Catholic Church believe that homosexuality is okay. 54%. This is pretty high. I think the president would like to have that kind of rating. Let's look at 1 Timothy 4, verse 16. How does that relate to the fivefold ministry? Because it comes back to that and their responsibility. Paul writing to Timothy, he says, take heed, pay attention, Timothy, unto thyself. In other words, work out your salvation, Timothy. But he says, and unto the doctrine or the teaching, what is right, what is pure, holy, continue in them. Why? For in so doing, thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee. And that goes back to Ezekiel, being a watchman over the people, warning them of their sins, warning them of the, you know, like he said it to, I think it was Isaiah or Jeremiah, I think he said, you cry aloud, spare not. Because he was a watchman on the wall. And if you see them coming in, they're coming in trying to destroy or to overthrow, you have to cry out aloud and say something to the people. And that's why discernment becomes important. That's why doctrine is important. And then lastly, the fourth thing, why doctrine is so important and related to discernment, is to go back to Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 1. Because sound doctrine is the basis of our foundation of faith. Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 1. It's connected to chapter 5, no doubt, because he says, therefore, leaving the principles, and he already spoke of the first principles back in verse 12 of chapter 5, leaving these first principles of the doctrines of Christ. Now notice he calls these the doctrines of Christ. Remember 2 John said if they don't have the doctrines of Christ, they have not God? Now, catch that very closely, because he says here, let us go on to perfection or maturity, not laying again the foundation. In other words, you don't have to keep going over it. You can remind them, because Peter said, I will not be negligent to remind you of these things, though you know them and be established in them. But he calls these doctrines of Christ, again, laying a foundation. And he speaks of repentance. That's a doctrine of Christ. Repentance from dead works. Of faith towards God. That's a doctrine of Christ. Of the doctrine of baptisms. Plural, notice that. Now, New American Standard Bible will say washings. That's incorrect. Laying on of hands. It's a doctrine of Christ. And of the resurrection of the dead and of eternal judgment. Those are just those few principles right there. It's not all the Bible says, but there's a whole lot there. That'd take months of teaching just to go through those. Believe it or not. And he says, you need to have these. And this we will do if God gives us a building permit to do it. That's the way I look at that. I mean, because we can't go on until we're grounded. God, he wants us to be grounded in these things right here. Paul's saying, if you get grounded in these, you'll be able to grow. And so if you're not sure about some of these things and how they, because when you get into the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment, you go right down into, you know, Christ rising from the dead and all that took place, his ascension, his heavenly priesthood now that he ever intercedes for us to be saved the uttermost, his coming back for the church, and so on and so forth. And so Matthew 7:21, at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, he says there about the wise and the foolish. The wise man listens to what's being said, and he builds upon a rock. The foolish man, he listens also. He hears the same thing that the wise man heard. But the difference between the two is one is building, the other is not. That's the difference between the two. And the wise man is the one who hears the word and he doeth it. And the foolish man is the one who hears the word and he doesn't do anything. Nothing. Or maybe he gets off into dead works. He gets deceived about something. And so you build on the right foundation. Jesus and his teachings. That's what the Sermon on the Mount is about. And I consider that the doctrines of Christ also. So foundation is very important because Romans 16:17 warns us to avoid them who cause divisions. So people who rise up and are divisive about something, then you've got to warn the people about that because they could cause somebody to stumble from the faith. Again, that's already happened before in my few years of life of pastoring. People have stumbled over something, going another direction. Why? Because they start listening to something other than what the Bible says. They didn't take the opportunity to come and ask the question. I need more understanding about this or whatever. And so then you got also 1 Corinthians chapter 11 about doctrine is an important thing. I just want us to understand that and be enlightened about that. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 18 and 19, Paul says this. But first of all, when you come together in the church, I hear there be divisions among you, and I partly believe it. For there must also be heresies among you. And you're like, what? Why is he saying that? That they which are approved may be revealed among you. In other words, when divisions come, you find out who is really revealed or approved of. Tried, tested, loyal. They know what they believe. They're not going to follow strange doctrines. They're not going to go off to the left or the right. They're going to say, well, what does the Bible say? Like I said, facts are stubborn things. And we have a hard time with all of that. The objective of the devil is to talk you out of your faith by any means he can. That's his objective. He's come to kill and steal and to destroy. So then it comes down to this last question. How can we appropriate discernment? It's a good question. Because don't we want to have that? Well, your answer is not going to be very easy. We go back again to Hebrews chapter 5, 11 through chapter 6, and a few verses there. And I would say this, based on that, in 2 John 1 and verse 7 in the context. So Hebrews 5 and 6 and 2 John 7. I would say get fully acquainted with the doctrines of Christ. Theology. Get fully acquainted. Now there's stuff there that becomes really, really far beyond a lot of nominal Christian church-going people. They don't understand it. Very few understand the atonement. Very few really have taken time to understand the fact that Christ is both divine and human. He's co-substantial with God. That he pre-exists. Things like that. They don't understand that. So we're talking about the virgin birth, the sinless life, atoning death, the resurrection, he's coming, and all those things that go with that. So 2 Timothy 2:15 says, study to show yourself approved. You want to be approved? Like it says here in verse 18 of 1 Corinthians 11, study to show yourself that way by finding out what the Bible says. That means, you know what? The burden is upon you. The burden's upon me to teach. The burden's upon you to go home, check it out, search the Scriptures, ask questions if you got them, and grow up. Quit whining and crying. It's too hard. It's too difficult. I don't understand this. Keep listening until you do understand it. Just take heed to what the Scriptures are saying. So you know what the doctrines are, and you look and see what the Bible fully supports. Not what man says, not what philosophy says, not what anybody else says, not what the church creed say. What does the Bible say? Because not every church creed is in line with the Bible necessarily. And so, secondly, along with this, I would say this means to study early church history. To study early church history. That's what you must do. Now, that's going to be quite a feat. 1983, I taught on church history. That was the last time I taught on it. I'm just putting here these years. Because it's just a little timeline that we have here. And what we have here basically is right in this part here, we have, of course, the death of Jesus. Then we have the apostles. Then we have the apostolic fathers, they call them. Why are they apostolic fathers? Why are they called that? Because they learn from the apostles. So here we are in this particular time period. And then we have the church fathers. Why do they call them that? Because they learn from them. And from this time period right here, all the way over here to the Edict of Milan, who's that has to do with? Constantine. He basically let everybody, he stopped persecution. Because this time period right here is persecution of the church. That's what we have. These people had the marks in their body of Christ, where they were beaten brutally because of their beliefs in Jesus Christ. But they survived. A lot of these people were part of the early church and the early church councils. And the reason I'm saying study church history, because as you look at these things, you realize that between the 4th and 5th century, we have the rise of these church councils that come up. And these church councils resolved certain problems that had arisen within the church of heresy and error and deception. And the first council would be Church of Council of Nicaea. I think it's AEA. Council of Nicaea in 351, is it? Somewhere along there. That council arose up, and this is basically what this particular council said. The question that was occupying their minds for the first 300 years, is Christ the Son fully God as the Father? And that's an important question. Is Christ the Son fully God as the Father? Because some people didn't believe that. And so when some people say, well, we don't believe that he preexisted. So they had a problem. So what did they do? They came together. What was the first council of the church? Acts 15, Jerusalem. So I could go back over here and put that one. That would be the very first one. But then after, it was 351 years before they did anything else almost. But this had arisen in the church. And so Arius, one man named Arius, came along and he said this. To believe Christ is God as the Father would mean there are two gods, and that would be falling back into heathenism, or many gods. So this man was a heretic. And so the early church came together to resolve this problem, and they debated over this thing, and there was hundreds of these leaders who had come together who had in their body the marks of Jesus Christ, who had suffered for the faith. And they had been, here they are, passed down from the apostles to the apostolic fathers to the church fathers. These people, they were sound and grounded. I mean, this was right, you know, after persecution had begun to stop, but these people were still sound in their beliefs. But the world had begun to enter in right here. And the church began to change. When you get over here to 500, Rome, the fall of Rome. 600, you got Mohammed comes on the scene. This is kind of a timeline to see what's going on. And so, Arius taught that Christ was somewhat like God. So what are you going to hear? Well, Christ is somewhat like God. I would run out the door. I'd say, whoa, just a minute. Because he's not somewhat. He is God. Matthew 1:21, when the angel appeared there to Joseph and said, you know, this has been conceived by the Holy Ghost. And he shall deliver his people from their sins. The only person who can do that is God. Man can't save himself. And so basically he said he doesn't exist from eternity and he's not the same substance as the Father. So what was at stake on that basis? Man's salvation. Would you think something like that would really undermine, as it says, overthrowing the faith of some? Absolutely. But people in the church just kind of stick their head in the sand. Oh, ain't no big thing. It is a big thing. To those who have the marks of Christ in their body from persecution, it was a real big thing. Because many had lost their lives because of their beliefs. And somebody wants to come along and make it easier and accommodate people or whatever. And so a problem came in. And you say, well, why is this so important? Because Christ's work and person are inseparably connected to being the Son of God. Because only God can save a person from his sins. Man can't save himself. He's depraved. Only God can do that. So if Christ is not God, he can't be our Savior. Athanasius said this. Athanasius is one of my favorite guys in the early church. I'm not going to say what you usually hear me say. He said, Jesus, whom I know as my Redeemer, cannot be less than God. And he was right. And so in 325, the Council of Nicaea met with more than 300 leaders. And as I said, many bore their marks of Jesus Christ, of the persecution in their life. At this council, they condemned Arius' view as heresy. And the council wrote this creed. Listen to this. The church confesses that Christ is very God, of very God, begotten, not created. See, begotten only means the unique Son of God. Doesn't mean something back from being created. You say, he begot 6 children. Well, it's just the word means unique. That's what it means. He begotten, not created, co-substantial, which means that the Son is of the very substance or essence or being as the Father. That was sealed in stone. That was done. And so that's what they concluded. And they concluded based upon biblical principles. Athanasius had fought for the doctrine until the death of Christ and what it meant. It's stated in this Nicene Creed. But Arius' heresy continued on and on and on. And Arius refused to sign this council's creed. And when Athanasius died, three men known as the Cappadocians from Cappadocia in Asia, these three men stood strong for the faith. And so the Second Council of Constantinople came along. And this was an important council also. And so the council reaffirmed the belief as stated in the Nicene Creed, but also declared that their belief in the Trinity, the belief in the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit as a triune God. And this was complete and final rejection of the Arius doctrine, and it never appeared again. So they wiped it out. Because what did they do? They said, we got to deal with this. They came together. They had these councils, one after another. And they dealt with them. So we see the believers coming together like they did in Jerusalem in Acts 15. Solving some problems and saying, this is what we believe. This is our doctrinal statement, if you would. And that's why sometimes you have the creeds and they have their problems because some of them are just not in line with the Bible. And so, this is the foundation for the Christian faith. Then in the year 431, the Council of Ephesus, the question arose, did the human race fall in Adam? That was the question. Now, you know that from a couple of scriptures, but most people don't. They still today in churches fight about that. But the Bible teaches that as Adam, as Romans 5:12, in Adam we all come out of him, and therefore we're all sinners because of his sin, the federal head of the whole race. So they said that natural man is totally depraved. And this was in the year of 451, I believe it was. So all along this time, we have these councils coming along and making these decisions about certain things. And so at the Council of Chalcedon, they said also in 451, another one, this is 451, I think it was 431, for Christ is both human and divine. Because the question came up about that. These are all very important things. So here we have it here that Christ is divine, the Holy Spirit is divine, man is totally depraved, and Christ is human and divine. What does that tell us? Just in these, you know, from 351 to 451, just in a 100-year period of time, what do we have? The doctrines of Christ being settled. The doctrine of salvation being really settled. And this is the basis of our faith. That's why I say go back, and you have to study theology, you have to study the doctrine, and study church history. And I recommend that you study Kuyper's book, if you can find it. It's B.K. Kuyper, The Church in History. It is very well laid out. It's what I used as a manual, and when we taught it here in 1983, that was a long time ago. That'd be, what, 30 years? That's 30 years ago. Some of y'all not even that old. Maybe we ought to teach it again. Well, pray for me. Maybe I will. And so this man, Pelagius, comes along and says, man is not born corrupt. Now, you have that today in the church. Same old, same old. Man's not born corrupt. He's just he has a spark of divine in him. No, he doesn't. He's totally depraved. And there's where we just stay. See, many professing Christians are not students of Scripture. They're not students of history. And because of that, they fall prey to a lot of these things that arise. The more we know, the better off we are. Because my people perish for lack of knowledge. To neglect sound doctrine is to be open to deception and to give heed to seducing spirits, 1 Timothy 4:1. This is not an easy thing to do. But somewhere we have to stand, like Martin Luther came along when he came out of the Catholic Church and they wanted to persecute him and you know, basically kill him. He said, "Here and do I stand." He made a stand. I mean, his life was threatened. I'm not agreeing with everything Luther said, but justification by faith was right on. So this is why when I hear certain doctrines that are polluting the church or people's minds and it comes, the wind comes this direction, I have to say something because it's back to what Paul said in Acts 20. I will not shun to teach unto you the whole counsel of God that your blood may be bent up on my shoulders. That's fair. Because I'm not going to, you know, I'm not going to be judged because I say, well, I want to be nice to you. And kind to you and loving to you. I want to be all those things, but also I want to be truthful to you. And the only way to do that and to keep myself and to preserve my life as well as yours, as 1 Timothy 4:16 says, is to tell you this is what the Bible says and you need to deal with it. So when I say something, I will, you know, that's the reason for it, and I will continue to do so by the grace of God in my life. And so, why is doctrine so important? Why is discernment so important? And so we won't be carried away by the sleight of men, so we won't be deceived and overthrowing our faith, so that we won't lose our salvation, so we'll have a firm foundation. Nothing wrong with that. Nothing wrong with it at all. And I hope we're all in agreement with that. And I would really, you know, stress to you, it's the burden's on you. Because you've heard a lot of these things. I mean, just a few years ago, we taught on the nature of God, the attributes of God. That is a wonderful study. And there's books out there that you have available to you. Everything was, I mean, when we taught on theology, we gave you a list of books that were good to read and some that wasn't. Maybe we go back through some of that stuff. I don't know. The Lord gives us time to do that. Because I believe what's going to happen, the time we're living in this age we're living in, same old is going to emerge. Persecution is going to get real bad. And you're going to have a lot of things that are going to arise that are going to be false doctrines to carry people away and lead them astray. And a lot of people, to save their own skin, are going to follow the deception. That's going to only prove one thing, that they're not elect. Because elect, he says in Matthew 24, let me just read that in closing to you one more time. Because Jesus says something very important about deception throughout here, and he tells us to be on guard. And he says, verse 21, for there shall be great tribulation, and as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever will be, shall be. Except those days should be shortened. There should no flesh be saved, but for the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened. You tell me God's not in control? God's going to shorten the days for the elect's sake, that they'll make it. And if any man shall say unto you, lo, here is Christ, or there, believe it not, for there shall arise false Christs, false prophets, and shall show great signs and wonders, insomuch that if it were possible, they shall deceive the very elect. That if it were possible. But he's going to shorten the days. He's going to watch over us. He's going to preserve us. But we, as he preserves, we have to persevere. That's our side of it. And that shows you the elect or the wheat. from the non-elect or the tares. This is serious stuff, and I hope we all take it a little more seriously and keep our ears open and watch out, because this is not a time to just listen to anything. It's a time to pay attention and to hear and to make distinctions and make good decisions in your life so that you won't follow just anything. Would you bow your hearts with me? Father, in the name of Jesus, we thank you for your word, for the truth, for the foundation that you have given us in the Christian life, and pray that you would continue to teach us, to equip us, and to cause us to be a stable people in this hour, to the end that we would not be overthrown and that our faith would not be undermined, but we would stand fast to the truth to the very end. And we thank you for that in Jesus' name.